Psalm 49, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to the end of the psalm. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and the wisdom that it grants, and we pray now that you would open our eyes of faith and illuminate your word by the Spirit that indwells in our hearts, that we might understand and then live out a life of wisdom before your eyes. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, fear is a universal emotion that all humans experience. Much of our lives can be driven and motivated by fear. Fear of the future, fear of rejection, fear of the unknown, and the list goes on. And the Bible itself affirms the pervasive reality of fear in the human experience. Fear of enemies, fear of futility, fear of loss, fear of death, etc. But Scripture also broadens the definition of fear beyond the way that we often think of it. And it gives fear a positive dynamic as well. Where we think of fear in the very narrow sense of dread, horror, or anxiety evoked by something intimidating, like a deadline or a criminal, the Bible connects fear with reverence, respect, and a proper positioning in regards to something bigger and more powerful than ourselves. So Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And again, this type of fear, the positive kind, greatly influences the way we live our lives. We fear or respect, reverence our parents and their wishes for our life. We legitimately fear the authorities that God has placed over us and the power that they hold, so we pay our taxes and abide by the law of the land. Well, this psalm calls us to think deeper about fear. Verse 1, "Hear this, all you peoples, give ear, all inhabitants." And it promises some surprising conclusions. Verses 3 and 4 actually promise wisdom, understanding, and the disclosure of a dark saying. Now, the word translated dark saying in verse 4 can be translated riddle or hidden thing. It's the same word used for Samson's riddle back in the book of Judges that he tries to fool the Philistines with. And it is also the same riddle that the Queen of Sheba came to see if Solomon truly was as wise as the whole world said he was. This psalm is the disclosure of a riddle, a dark saying, something that must be meditated upon, looked into, but when figured out and understood, brings an immediate flood of understanding with it. And you've had this experience with riddles, right? Something that stumps you and you ponder and meditate over, and you can't seem to connect the pieces, and you think and you think and you think, and then finally, almost in a second, a flood of understanding comes when you solve the riddle, and it all makes sense. This is what this psalm promises and what this psalm is like. Now, the psalm is addressed to all inhabitants, but it divides all inhabitants into two groups or categories of people. Verse 2, the high and the low, otherwise known as the rich and the poor. And as we go through the psalm together, we'll see that these two designations stand in place of an even more traditional designation in the wisdom literature and portions of Scripture, the fool and the wise man. In this psalm, rich fools are contrasted with the wise poor. Not that all rich men are fools or all poor men are wise. That's the designation that the psalmist gives them. And each man faces a different temptation in regards to fear. Temptations that this psalm seeks to overcome by giving understanding to. The antidote for each is found in the two repetitions of this psalm. Remember, this psalm is a riddle disclosed on the harp, meaning it was meant to be sung. And in the ancient world, much like ours, songs had refrains or repetitions. The first repetition or refrain is for the poor wise man, verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heel surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. And this question is answered in verse 16. Do not fear when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. And then the second refrain is for the rich fool. Verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And once again in verse 20, a man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. So let us unravel this riddle, understanding and perceiving something about fear itself and how it relates to these two groups, the poor wise and the foolish rich. And we'll take up the foolish rich first, verses 6 through 20. The foolish rich person or people are those who have begun to replace God with wealth. The foolish rich person or people are those who have begun to replace God with wealth. I read an article over this past summer concerning Olympic wrestlers, who are usually among the lowest paid athletes at the Olympic Games. But this past year, it's different because of some former college wrestlers who've become extremely wealthy in their subsequent private business careers. So they all band together and made a fund for the Olympic wrestlers to give them more financial compensation than they're used to receiving. And so they were among the highest paid athletes at the Olympic Games this year. And as the article was describing these former college wrestlers turned successful businessmen, they noted that all of them still use wrestling lingo in the workplace. So they'll use somewhat awkward phraseology like pinning down the corporate competition or shooting hard for a client. Now the phrase they use sound and look kind of awkward because they are out of place. They've been transferred from the sports realm into the corporate realm. And that is kind of what the psalmist does here when describing the foolish rich person. Look at verses 6 and 7. You see words like trust, boast in or exult, redeem, ransom, and later in the psalm, bless. All words that usually belong in the worshiping world, the worshiping terminology. Yet they are here being used to describe a rich person's view of his own wealth. All over the Bible, you see calls to trust in the Lord alone. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Here, the rich person trusts in his wealth. Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. Yet here the rich person boasts in his wealth. Verse 18 says that while the rich man lives, he blesses himself. This is a picture not of a person or a people who enjoy their wealth as a gift from God, but who've actually begun to replace God with their wealth. And as they place their wealth in the position of God, they begin to seek things from it that are God's and God's alone to grant and to give. First among those things is immortality. Foolish rich people seek immortality from their wealth, which they have replaced God with. Verses 7 through 9 show that foolish people try to ransom their own lives from death or from the grave. And if not their own lives, then at least their own names. They try to levy their wealth during their lifetime in such a way that their name continues on forever through all generations. And they primarily seek to achieve this by two methods. First, verse 11c, they name the lands they purchase or conquer after themselves. The thought becomes, though I won't continue in the land of the living, my name will endure to every generation if I name the land after myself. And this rings true even in our modern world. Several ways people in our society immortalize their name, perhaps getting a scholarship named after themselves, a building dedicated in their honor, imprinting their name on a sport or a discovery, whatever it is to ensure that their name continues long past their lifespan is up. I remember being part of a funeral in St. Paul's Cathedral, one of Pittsburgh's premier cathedrals, and there was a board of individual plaques arranged in ascending order with a donor's name on each of them, and they had actually become part of the building. Evidently, one way of immortalizing your name was giving to the church. They call their lands after their own names. So you can think of Johnstown, Morgantown, ancient Alexandria, Constantinople, Trump Tower in New York, and so forth. The other way many seek to gain immortality through their wealth is by passing it on to the next generation, setting up some sort of a dynasty. This was the most popular way in the ancient world. Kings would pass their throne, their crown, and their treasure down to their sons in hope of their name enduring throughout all generations through their offspring. And in our modern world, for the wealthy, it's still no different. Whether it be a political dynasty, like the Kennedys, a sports dynasty, a corporate or perhaps academic dynasty, generation after generation are Harvard graduates. Men hope that their name and reputation continues on through their sons from generation to generation. According to the sons of Korah, the authors of this psalm, behind the human fascination with wealth is an aversion to death. Knowing that death strips one completely of life, wealthy man tries to ensure some sort of immortalization, some sort of lasting contribution that is not swallowed up in death. Essentially, wealth in the form of prestige and descendants is a strategy for becoming or having some sort of eternal life. So what is the wealthy man's temptation in regards to fear? It is the temptation of the wealthy man to not fear anything, even what and who he should fear. He does not fear for his health because he can buy the best physicians. He does not fear to oppress the weak because he can bribe the judge to let him off. He does not fear for the future because his wealth makes his position secure. And he does not fear death because he believes in some sense his wealth can enshrine his name forever. Proverbs 18 says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own assessment." Perhaps he is so bold as to think he can bribe God the judge with a ransom for his own life. Yet despite the rich person's abundant wealth, the psalmist has a much more sober and humorous assessment of its capabilities. According to the sons of Korah, there are things even the wealthiest and most prestigious men cannot afford. And the first one of these is the ransom of their own lives. The redemption, the ransom of their own lives. Verses 7 through 9. "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever," speaking of their life. that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Now, the language used here is financial language often used in the purchasing and the selling of slaves. Slaves did not have freedom so long as their masters ruled over them. In order for a slave to be set free, a ransom from a third party had to be paid to redeem the slave or to ransom the slave. When mankind sinned against God, God gave them over to the natural process of nature by barring them from the tree of life. Think of the curse, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Rather than reigning in life as God had intended, man was to be slaves in death. And the foolish, despite being able to accomplish much with their wealth, cannot accomplish their own nor their family's redemption from the grave. This is what Jesus stressed while on earth. He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life?" Wealth is inadequate to redeem from death because redemption or ransom is solely a divine prerogative. Not one man in all of human history, save Jesus Christ, no matter how prestigious or wealthy, from Alexander the Great to Genghis Khan to the lesser luminaries of our own time like Muhammad Ali or Prince, who most recently died, can redeem themselves from the grave. Man, though in honor, like the beasts, perish. God is the only one who holds the power to redeem from death, to set free from the pit. And that is exactly what the psalmist says right in verse 15. "But God will redeem my life from the power of the grave." So though assessing his wealth as some sort of a strategy for becoming eternal, man cannot pay the ransom price to redeem his life from the grave. Only God can. And the failure of wealth continues right in verse 12, the first of the two repetitions. Man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. The psalmist is stressing that man, even in the midst of his honor and public praise, does not remain. This is why the death of celebrities or prestigious persons, whether they're political figures or otherwise, are always met with shock by the general public. When somebody has a real good handle on life, as evidenced by the wealth they've accumulated and the personal mark they are making on this world, death comes as something of a shock. A rich man may live well and in such a way that evokes the impression that he'll never die, that his influence will last to all generations. There is something about the vibrant life successful men live that makes death seem so far away from them, an impossibility. Nevertheless, man, even in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And the word translated here, remain, is the same Hebrew word that's used for a hotel or a temporary lodging place. It's a subtle jab at the rich man's wealth. It is as if death has come to his hotel and the rich man does not even possess enough money to afford one more night's stay there in the light of life. He cannot remain in the life and light, but must go out into darkness on an unexpected journey, a journey that verse 19 says all his ancestors have gone on, a journey that will end, verse 19 again, in never seeing the light again. Despite his great wealth, man cannot afford to redeem his own life from the judgment of death, nor stay an extra night in the comfort of life when God demands the ransom for his soul. And the tragic irony continues in verse 11. I believe it's translated in your text, "Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever." But it's perhaps better translated, and it's in some marginal notes in certain Bibles, "Their graves shall be their houses forever." The Hebrew word for inner thought and grave is very similar, and that is why there are different translations. The psalmist is drawing another huge irony. Despite the rich man's naming of all their spacious lands after their own names, the only permanent piece of real estate the foolish rich get to enjoy in the end is their lonely grave, where death becomes their shepherd and their beauty is consumed. Their graves become their permanent piece of resting. Man, though in honor, is like the beasts that perish. Which brings us to verse 20, the final repetition. Man in honor, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The psalmist promised to impart understanding through this psalm. And that understanding boils down to this. The rich, the wealthy, and the prestigious have no more means than the poor when faced with the all-equalizing effect of death. So Barack Obama has no more recourse than a homeless man when death becomes his shepherd. As the Proverbs say, riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. He who trusts in his riches will fall. The wealthy, despite their drastically different status in life, obtain the same status as the poor in death. And it is the temptation of the rich to not fear what they should, to not fear at all because of their wealth. This was the point of Jesus' parable of the rich man, in which Jesus demonstrates this man's outlook on life is abundantly foolish. You remember Jesus says that this man reaps a great harvest and he decides, I'll tear down my old barns, I'll build bigger barns, I'll fill them with the harvest, and then I will sit at ease and say, soul, relax, be comforted, you have abundance for many years to come. And yet that very night, God causes him to account for the life that he has lived. And Jesus then takes that parable saying, you fool, today your life is required of you. And he universalizes the application by stating, so is every man a fool who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God says in Deuteronomy, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And then the application comes, fear God and him only shall you serve. To which Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. This ending refrain demonstrates that while God placed humanity in a position of splendor in relation to the animal world, with almost godlike authority over them in the original creation, after mankind's sin, at this crucial point, humanity is nothing like God and resembles more the animal kingdom. They die like the beasts. And the wisdom of this psalm teaches that it is no good for the wealthy to pretend like things will be otherwise for them. There's actually a humorous pun in the Hebrew that drives this principle home. The word for honor in Hebrew is bikar, and the word for beasts is bakar. And so the saying goes in both verses 12 and 20, man in bikar, in honor, yet without understanding, is like the bakar, the beasts that perish. Man in honor is closer to the beasts that perish than he actually thinks. And this is why Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on life in the age to come. Wealth is a gift from the Lord, and there are plenty of good things that come about by it. Scripture makes this clear. But as a replacement for God, it is of little value. So the temptation of the foolish rich man is to allow his wealth to numb his fear and give him a false sense of confidence to which the psalmist grants the understanding that wealth can only buy so much. When you replaced your boast, your wisdom, your power, your honor, your praise of God with wealth, wealth fails. However, this temptation is not the poor man's temptation. His temptation does arise from the same thing, a certain fear. And yet it is different. Just as wealth may prompt false confidence in the rich fool to think that wealth can achieve for him what only God can achieve, it may also bring about unjustified fear in the righteous poor man. So the poor man's temptation, verses 5 through 16. The psalmist begins in verse 6 with the question, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me. And then he gives concrete definition to what he means by the phrase, iniquity at my heels, in the next verse. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. The question, why should I fear, is then answered in verse 16. Do not fear when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Now we must ask, what kind of fear is the psalmist talking about that is created in the heart of the righteous poor man by another man's wealth and prestige increasing? We said in the beginning that fear has both a negative and a positive connotation to it in Scripture. It could be used to talk about negatively a dread, a horror, or an anxiety that stems from an intimidating person or thing. But it can also slide on the spectrum from dread to a profound reverence and deep respect for something awesome, awe-inspiring, something that makes you want to emulate it. The psalmist likely has both connotations of fear in mind, and both kind of fears are a whole lot closer than we often think they are, because they each ultimately lead to the same result, and that is service. Whether you are intimidated into it or inspired into it, each kind of fear leads to service. Fear and worship go hand in hand in the Scriptures. Wealth being a perfect example. Some people are driven to obtain wealth in massive amounts because they're terrified of being poor, the negative aspect of fear. Their anxiety and their worry drives them on to amass wealth, lest there be scarcity in the unknown future. Others, however, are driven to obtain wealth in massive amounts because they respect what can be done with the wealth they obtain. They can throw parties, they can have people over to impress. Some serve corrupt politicians because they're terrified of the fallout that would come from leaving them. Others serve because they're enticed by the advancement that could be theirs if they serve them well. Whether it be intimidation from the negative aspect of fear or inspiration from the positive aspect of fear, what you fear, you end up serving and dedicating your time to. And in that vein, this psalm is an encouragement to those who are haunted by the power and influence of the rich in this age. The psalmist understands that the wealthy and prestigious of our world can put on a face, a show, a facade of omnipotence. They make it seem like they can achieve whatever they want so long as they can throw the adequate funding towards it. And omniscience. They make it seem like they have considered and know all things. One theologian says, "The faithful, the righteous poor, when confronted with the pomposity and honor of the wealthy, can be profoundly unsettled, can begin to fear when faced by the faith of the rich in their wealth that they have somehow missed something." Morgan and I went to Cambridge, Massachusetts last summer, which is known as the intellectual capital of the United States. And it really is an intimidating place. I remember thinking the very thing when we were driving into the city and we saw a homeless man begging at an intersection, and he had on dress shoes, a nice pair of Docker pants, and a button-down formal shirt. And I remember thinking to myself, it's hard not to think a place is intimidating when the homeless people there are dressed better than you are. So we were driving in with a hoodie and jeans. The feeling that the city of Cambridge exuded and virtually everyone in it was one of wealth, prestige, a higher, much more cultured way of living, and you feel it the second you enter. And yet, when we were standing in line at a grocery store one night, we were talking with the cashier, and it seemed like she had had some really tough breaks in life, both financially and relationally with her family. And it seems like she was down in the dumps. And we both walked out, and I said to Morgan, and she said something similar to me, that, well, I guess not everyone in Cambridge is successful. Not everyone in Cambridge is wealthy. And that's just a small example to highlight a universal principle. The wealthy and prestigious of this age, with all their traveling, parties, benefits, galas, glamour, and public praise, can give an impression, an illusion, that that is all there is to life. Or in the very least, that is the pinnacle of life. And if you are not there with them, then your life is missing out on something that is necessary. It can make you fear that unless you have what they have, you're missing out. Or it can inspire you to attain what they have, and perhaps even more if you're good at playing the game. Either way, the fear, the respect of other people's wealth, and the weight it carries can cause you, whether by intimidation or inspiration, to serve money. It is a fear that disorients one from the only fear that comes from faith, the fear that Solomon says is the fear of the Lord. And that illusion and temptation is what the psalmist's understanding unmasks. You know, when there is a top-tier athlete who wins every competition he ever tries, everyone calls him a machine, right? That guy is a machine. I heard it all the time growing up. But anytime a coach on the opposing team is trying to get his guys to beat the so-called machine, he always says something like, that person eats, sleeps, and bleeds just like the rest of us. It's an illusion that man is putting on. He's called a machine, and yet he's really just a human. And if he's a human, he can be defeated. The illusion that the rich and prestigious of this age put on is unmasked, according to the psalmist, by death's final victory over them. You may fear, be intimidated, or inspired by the wealth, power, and lifestyle of the rich and famous, yet the psalmist is commanding you to keep it all in the perspective by remembering where they end up. They came into this world naked and undignified, and they'll leave this world naked and undignified, no matter what they do in between. They cannot take anything with them. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel that prevails against the Lord, Solomon says. The celebrity will lose her beauty, the athlete will lose his strength, the politician will lose his influence, the scientist will lose his brain, the businessman will lose his wealth, and they will all lose their life. Death will be their shepherd. So before you go fawning at their wealth and hanging on their every expertise, from dieting to financial management, consider their end, the psalmist says. Understand that man, though in honor, like the beasts, perish. Hear what wisdom says. Quoting the Proverbs, the rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is maker of them all. To which this psalm adds, they also have this in common, they both perish and die. The wealthy man's temptation is to not fear anything, even what he should fear, mainly the Lord and the grave, while the poor man's temptation is to fear the wrong thing, mainly in this psalm, the wealth of the rich. But the psalmist does not end his unmasking of the foolish wealthy by showing merely that it is ultimately an equal playing field between the rich and the poor, with death taking all the spoils in the end. He takes it one step farther and begins to give expression to what the rest of scriptures later fill out. The righteous should not fear the wealth of the rich merely because death will ultimately eat it up, but also because while the rich serve the God of wealth, the righteous serve the God of Israel. And what the rich looked for but can never conjure up or obtain from the God that they serve, mammon, wealth, the righteous find and even more in the God of Israel. Look at verses 14 through 15. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul, or my life, from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. While the fool who trusts in his wealth ultimately has death for his shepherd, that is placed in stark contrast to what the Psalms testify concerning our God. Psalm 23, Psalm 78, Psalm 80, and a host of other psalms, including the one right before this psalm, Psalm 48, testify that God is our shepherd even on through death itself. Jesus says God is God of the living and not of the dead. In verse 15 of this psalm, the word translated receive, he shall receive me, is the same word used for when Enoch and Elijah are taken up into heaven not to taste death. It was the hope of the church in the Old Testament that the God who breathed life into man at the first creation and gave life to the whole world by his Spirit would breathe out life once more and recreate the world again by his Spirit. Jesus began this new creation when he breathed his Spirit on the disciples before his crucifixion. And the Spirit continued it when he powerfully raised Jesus from the dead, the first man to conquer the grave and enter into God's new reality, to reign in true life, true glory, and true immortality. Those who trust in their wealth cannot buy their own life's ransom. They cannot redeem themselves from the grave. But those who trust in God find Jesus Christ as their ransom, saying as he did in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Those who trust in their wealth will rot in the grave, but those who trust in Christ have no reason to fear. The same Spirit that raised him from the grave in power has been sent into our hearts as a down payment of the resurrection and the glory to come. Jesus himself testifies in John, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life," resurrection life, "and I will raise him up on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live." Whether to fear riches or to fear God, Deuteronomy makes it clear. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Fear the Lord, and him only shall you serve." The psalmist said at the beginning of this psalm that he would disclose a riddle, an understanding about the way creation and this world works that not many understand or perceive. And that disclosure is this: despite the pomp and the show of the foolish rich, they will rot in the grave. Despite the intimidation that comes upon the righteous, that comes from the riches, prestige, and power and wealth, they are called to trust in God for life, glory, and immortality. The God who Paul says goes above and beyond what we can think or imagine. Please pray with me. Father, we know from the scriptures and from your acts that you have revealed your name in, that there is one God and one God only, and that is you as you are revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would not set up an idol or seek to obtain from wealth or anything else what you and you alone can give. And we pray that the idols that the world worships surrounding us, especially in our culture, the idol of wealth, where they look for some sort of immortality in their wealth, would be crushed by the power of the gospel, the truth that dispels the deceit that false gods entrap and ensnare their worshipers with. And we pray that you and you alone would be exalted and glorified, that Christ and Christ alone would be proclaimed and heralded as the only ransom from the grave, for he is the only one that has actually defeated death itself and now sits at your right hand in glory and in power. And we thank you for the Spirit that you have sent into our hearts that testify to us of this truth, that grants us power from the age to come, resurrection power even in the present, to overcome sin in our own personal walks with you, and ultimately that functions as a promise of participation with Christ by being raised from the dead in glory, transcending death and receiving at your hand life and life to the fullest as Christ promised to his disciples. So we pray that you would help us live now in this present age with a power from the age to come, mainly the Spirit, that we would walk in the spirit of love and the spirit of peace, that we would worship you in the spirit and with truth. And we pray that your gospel would go forward, continually conquering and exposing the false gods for what they are, gods that cannot save, that make a promise and a show and yet have no substance or reality. And in replace of them, we pray that many would come and find in Jesus Christ their all in all. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.